Well, for the rest of us, as always, let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you do not have a Bible, there's quite a number of them throughout the auditorium and the fellowship hall and seats in front of you, and you can take one of those. And if you don't have one at all and you want to keep that, that's totally fine as well. It'd be our gift to you so that you have a copy of God's Word. But we're going to be looking again in John chapter 20. And as you turn there, I'd like to read from verses 11 through 18, this section that is within the first major scene of Christ's resurrection that John records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to read John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, and then I'll lead us in prayer again. Verse 11 of John 20, "But Mary," and this is Mary Magdalene, "was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Thus reads God's word. Let me pray. Holy and gracious, mighty Father, would you be pleased, as you have promised, to open our eyes afresh to the brightness, to the brilliance, to the wonder of all of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be pleased to drive deeply into the hearts and the minds of each one here, all that you intend for us in seeing your glory. That if there are any here who have never come to saving faith, who have never been made alive by you, who have never been brought to repentance and faith, that you might be pleased to do that work in their lives. And for those who do belong to you, that in seeing your glory and knowing your grace and truth in Christ all the more, that our faith would be all the more strengthened and purified in the great glorious reality of your resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust you to do this as you have promised for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Well, there can be no doubt that today is a unique day in the life of the United States of America. As we observe the 10th anniversary of the tragic events that we simply know now as 9/11. On that day, of course, September 11th, 2001, America experienced the deadliest and the most shocking terrorist attack ever to take place upon our own soil. It's no exaggeration to say, even as we have heard countless times since the events of 9/11, that what happened on that day had a profound, life-altering impact. And this impact has occurred at a very personal level for many, particularly for those who lost loved ones. 9/11 also has had a deep impact nationally and, of course, globally as well. What happened on 9/11 radically altered life in this country and beyond for everyone. As Americans, we became immediately more aware of a new enemy, and our country was called into a new type of warfare. And this has brought about new national fears and hence new national security policies and measures. And certainly a host of other new realities as well, all because of 9/11. Well, I'm not here today to talk about the life-altering impact of the events of 9/11. Instead, I'm here to proclaim the life-transforming impact of events that occurred on another day, events of far greater power, magnitude, weight, and significance. The events, of course, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the day that eternally transformed everything. Now, certainly at one level, I would not want to minimize in any way the significance of 9/11, nor to trivialize the tragedy of what occurred on that day. However, we must always keep all of life in eternal perspective, and we must fear the right things. We must take to heart what Jesus said when he declared in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And so in an infinitely greater eternal, at an infinitely greater eternal level, God purposes to magnify the glory and the significance of what happened on that day, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, as the events of 9/11 occurred at a specific point in time in history, so did the miraculous, death-conquering resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a real man who lived and ministered in the areas of Judea and Galilee in the early part of the first century AD. He died a real death at the hands of evil men, yet in accordance with the sovereign eternal plan of God. He then rose from the dead in his glorified physical body after he had been in the tomb 3 days, just as he had predicted and just as God, through his word in the Old Testament, had predicted and prophesied of as well. And as the New Testament declares, Jesus appeared to his disciples following his resurrection and to many others over a period of 40 days, after which he bodily ascended into heaven before their very eyes. Now in John's gospel, as we have been looking at this, John's account of Christ's resurrection is given to display the glory and the power and the exaltation and the holy love of God in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God intends, as he has written these words and used John to record them, he intends that people's lives, your life, my life, everyone's life, would be radically, permanently, and wonderfully transformed because of the reality and the implications of Christ's resurrection. Hence, once again, I would remind you of the explicit purpose that John states at the end of chapter 20. These words with reference both to the resurrection of Christ, but to all of Christ's ministry and works. When he says there in verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And of course, as I've mentioned on numerous occasions, at the very beginning of John's gospel, in the prologue, what he says here at the end must be connected with what he declares at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, when John says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And he's referring to the glory of the incarnate, eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has beheld his glory. Now, in the Spirit of God, he is declaring this glory so that others might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they might believe on him unto eternal life. And dear friend, it is to these truths that all people everywhere are eternally accountable. And by implication from what John says, even in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, those who do not believe in and on the Lord Jesus Christ do not have life. You will experience eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal condemnation, damnation, and wrath under the mighty hand of God for all eternity. But God holds Christ before you now that you might believe on him and be forgiven of your sin, be reconciled to God, and know eternal life in him. Well, briefly, by way of review, just to remind you of the structure of John's account here in chapter 20, John is magnifying the glory of Christ by presenting us with three powerful scenes in which the risen Christ encounters and reveals himself to grieving, fearful, skeptical people, people just like you and me. And Christ's resurrected glory is displayed in the context of and in contrast to the human weakness evidenced by these people. So the first scene is found in verses 1 through 18, where the dominant person here is Mary Magdalene, who is overcome with grief. And yet even in the midst of her grief, Jesus reveals himself to her. And then the second scene is in verses 19 to 23 as Jesus reveals himself to his fearful disciples. And then the third scene is in verses 24 through 29 as Jesus reveals himself to the disillusioned, skeptical Thomas. And in each one of these scenes, as we have noted before, there's a primary human being or group of people who is being highlighted. Mary in the first scene, the disciples in the second scene, Thomas in the third scene. With each person or group of people, there's a debilitating, faith-attacking problem that they're experiencing. For Mary, it's overwhelming grief. For the disciples, it's immobilizing fear. And for Thomas, it is cynical, disillusioned skepticism. But in each of these scenes and in each of these contexts, Jesus, resurrected from the dead, appears to these people. And his appearance and what he has to say in each one of these scenes is without question the dominating focus in each scene concerning who Jesus is and what he says. And we see within this the risen, exalted Christ in the greatness of his holy love, shepherding his sheep, perfecting the faith, strengthening the faith, purifying the faith of those who were experiencing the death of their faith within their circumstances. And yet the risen Christ appears and speaks and works to perfect and to purify their faith. Now, as we come back to this first scene, which is obviously where we're focusing in again this morning, we've previously looked deeply into this first scene, and we've seen how Jesus appears to Mary as a broken, grieving, despairing woman. And it's in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 20 that we see Jesus appearing to Mary. He simply and very dramatically reveals himself to her when he says to her, he speaks her name, Mary. And as John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 tells us, that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. So we see this wonderfully illustrated and displayed here. Even as he appears to her, then in verse 17, he gently but clearly corrects Mary's wrong perceptions and expectations of him. When he says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And then in the latter part of the verse and leading into verse 18, Jesus sends Mary on a mission. He says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And verse 18 tells us that Mary does exactly what Jesus tells her to do. She goes, announces to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, without a doubt, for Mary Magdalene, what happened on this day with Christ's resurrection radically transformed everything. Her life would not, indeed, her life could not ever be the same because of what she saw and what she heard from the risen Christ. He transformed everything, not only for Mary, but as we'll come to see, for the 11 disciples, and ultimately for every believer and for all of humanity. Well, today, what I'd like to do is to look a little more closely at verses 16 through 18, and I want us to consider five life-transforming realities that are bound up in what Jesus says to Mary. Because his appearance and because what he says as he appears is the dominating focus of these passages, we want to take time to really explore and understand what's going on here. So I see five life-transforming realities bound up in what he says. And the resurrection of Christ ushered in glorious new realities in the sovereign, eternal purposes of God. Now, what Jesus says to Mary clearly segues into what he is going to say when he appears to his disciples in verses 19 to 23. And by the way, it is in the morning of his resurrection that he appears to Mary, and it will be later on in the evening when he will physically appear to his disciples. But what he says to Mary segues with what he's going to say when he appears to his disciples. And these realities, these life-transforming realities that we see, establish the life-consuming priorities of what it means to believe and follow Jesus Christ. Simply, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to live by faith, what it means to believe on and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see, every true believer's life should not, indeed cannot, ever be the same in light of these realities of the resurrected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He transforms everything. So let's identify, let's examine these life-transforming resurrection priorities, resurrection realities. Number one, reality number one, there is a glorious new presence to be consumed with. There is a glorious new presence to be consumed with. Notice again what takes place in verse 17. As Jesus has spoken Mary's name, as her eyes have been opened, her heart has been opened to perceive him and see him, and she falls at his feet calling out Rabboni, affirming that he is a teacher. And that was a term that not simply meant teacher, but it carried with it a great sense of honor, a great sense of respect, a great sense of loyalty and esteem. Jesus says to her in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, it's not clear in the grammar of verse 17 whether or not Mary was literally already clinging to him and he's telling her to stop doing something that she's doing, or perhaps he is saying this preemptively to prevent her from doing something that he knows she's about to do. But one way or another, Jesus is clearly restricting her from holding on to him in a particular way, in a very physical way. And we need to understand this in connection with what he clearly knew and understood of what was going on in Mary's heart and mind. You might note that a little bit later, a few days later, when he appears to Thomas, he invites Thomas to touch him, to touch his wounds, and to put his hand in the wound in his side. But in this instance, because he knows what's going on in Mary's heart and mind, he restricts her from clinging to him. Well, what's going on here? I think the key, I think the significance of what Jesus says is the clear reality that Jesus demands to be known in his exalted, glorified, holy reality. Remember, Mary was overwhelmed with grief. She was despairing. She was not thinking accurately. And as she comes to the tomb, finds that it's opened, she immediately concludes that they've taken his body away. And so despair has been heaped on despair, and she's exasperated, she's frustrated, she's crushed, and she's not thinking rightly. But then when she sees Jesus, when she sees him in physical form, certainly what Jesus knew was going on in her heart and mind was that she wanted to lay hold of him, to hold on to that form of him that she had previously known. She wanted to keep his physical presence with her. She wanted things to be the way they were. But in his gracious restriction to tell her to stop clinging to him, he is focusing instead upon his yet to be fully realized ascended reality. When he says, "I have not yet ascended to the Father," what he's getting at there is that there is going to come a time soon to come when he is physically going to ascend to the Father and fully being exalted at the right hand of the Father. And at that point, following that, God will be giving the Holy Spirit, who will enable Mary and who will enable all who trust in him to know him in a fuller, more complete way. And so ultimately what Jesus is expressing to her is that there is a new way in which she is going to know his presence. Not by his physical presence, but by his spiritual presence as he is exalted at the right hand of God. One commentator, with regard to Mary's misconception of Jesus at this point, says this, quote, "Her joy knew no bounds, but her conception of the reality of that which was revealed to her was most imperfect. She wanted to lay hold of that which she previously knew." And Jesus is saying, in essence, Mary, there's a far greater reality to my existence and even to my presence that you are yet to know, that you will know more fully when I am ascended. And so, the essence of what Jesus tells her is that she is to know him no longer in simply human terms of his physical appearance, but in spiritual terms in light of his resurrected, glorified, soon to be ascended and exalted reality. In other words, she is to know him by faith in the greatness of his all-sufficient eternal glory and grace, not by sight as a mere man. And even in her mind, even as a great man, Rabboni, says, no, you are to know me in my exalted glory. She is to know him as he really is. Now, when ascended, Christ would not only be dwelling with his people, not only with his people, but in his people through the promised Holy Spirit. In the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, which encompasses Jesus' prayer, Jesus repeatedly speaks of the coming Holy Spirit and of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in exalting Christ and reminding believers of all that Jesus has said and revealing those things yet to come, which are now recorded for us in the New Testament. But Jesus makes it clear as he speaks of the Holy Spirit that he would not only dwell with believers, but in believers in a supernatural, real, and powerful way. And so when Christ ascends and sends forth the promised Holy Spirit, Mary, along with all of the disciples and ultimately all believers, would be brought into a fuller knowledge of Christ and the greatness of his grace. Because the work of the indwelling Spirit would be to continually reveal and illuminate the glorious truth of God's word concerning Christ and his work. Now, believers, of course, now see that glory by faith in all that God has revealed in his word. And we know his presence by faith in the indwelling reality of his Holy Spirit. But it is this glorious new presence that Mary is to be consumed with and that all believers are to be consumed with that is to guide and direct our lives. As we don't see him physically and we don't hear him audibly, and yet in the person and work of his Holy Spirit, in concert with his word that he has revealed, for all true believers, he dwells in us and with us. And in that sense, his presence is even more profound than simply his physical presence. And so there is a glorious new presence to be consumed with because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is ultimately pointing to his ascension and to his exaltation. Well, Christ's indwelling presence is profound because of the glorious new relationship that has been brought about through Christ for his people. And that leads us to the second reality that we see within the resurrection of Jesus Christ, namely, that there is a glorious new relationship to be comforted in. A glorious new relationship to be comforted in. Not only is there the glorious new presence to be consumed with, but a glorious new relationship to be comforted in. And so we see in verse 17, as Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." He then sends her on a mission, and he tells her what she is to do, what she is to say. And listen to this, and oh, don't miss the great and glorious significance of this. He says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." This is staggering. This is staggering. Jesus sends Mary on a mission to go to the 11 disciples and to communicate to them these tender, profound, rich words reflecting the glorious new relationship that they have been brought into through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, just think about this for a few moments. Think about all of the things that Jesus could have told Mary to tell his disciples. And remember, what do we know about the disciples at this point? What had happened just a couple of days earlier when Jesus was arrested and then went through his very unjust trial and then was nailed to the cross? What happened with the disciples? These men ran for the hills like cowards. They caved in. It wasn't only Peter who denied Christ. Of course, that's in a prominent way spoken of throughout the gospel record. And we see and we understand the weakness and the shrinking back of his faith. As under the pressure of fear, he cowardly denies Christ. But Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, verse 56, that all of the disciples fled at the time of the cross. And so they bailed. They totally bailed. They caved into fears. And again, even in our context in chapter 20, verse 19, what do we know about the disciples? They are huddled together in fear of the Jews. They're terrified. So think about what Jesus could have said to them. Think about things that you and I probably would have said to these men had they sinned against us as these men sinned against Jesus. Jesus could have said something like, "Mary, go to my unfaithful, cowardly, pathetic disciples and tell them that they better get ready to see me and deal with me. Have they ever got some things to answer for? They have some serious explaining to do." If that's what the text would have told us, we probably resonate with that. We could understand that. These men denied Jesus. They had walked with him for almost 3 years. They had listened to him teach. They had watched him perform miracle after miracle. They had watched him take on the religious leaders. But as Jesus is arrested, as Jesus goes to the cross, they cave in. And we would understand if Jesus would go to them with words of condemnation and how ashamed they should be of what they have done. But wonder of wonders, Jesus says, "Go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend to my Father and to their Father and to my God and to their God," with words that are tender, and sympathetic and warm, words that reveal profound mercy and grace and forgiveness and kindness. And Jesus speaks to them of the union with the Father and with Him in the Father that has ultimately been accomplished through His sacrificial, substitutionary death. A glorious new relationship has come through the death of Christ, in which these words reflect profound comfort that Jesus intends His disciples to know and to experience the richness and the wonder of the relationship that is now established with them, in which God the Father, who is the Father of Christ, is also their Father, and He is their God. And because of that, Jesus identifies them as brothers. This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus refers to His disciples as brothers. He's earlier referred to them as disciples, earlier referred to them as friends, but He calls them brothers. And it's also the first time that Father refers to anyone other than Jesus in John's gospel. Even as that term is used some 120 times in John's gospel, it's only here that that term refers to anyone other than Jesus. And beloved, it speaks of the profound, glorious, new relationship that has been secured in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this certainly connects with the very first words that Jesus is going to say to His disciples when He physically appears to them later that evening. And as we read in verse 19, what's the first thing that Jesus says to them? Peace be with you all. This one whom they had denied, this one whom they were selfishly more concerned with their own protection than with His purposes and with His sufferings. Do you know the comfort of being known as a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wonder of wonders, Jesus focuses not on the substance of His disciples' failures, but He focuses on the fruit and the sufficiency of His sufferings in which they have been brought into this eternal relationship of knowing God the Father and knowing Him as brother. Now, of course, Jesus is the Son by nature, and all whom He has brought to faith in Himself are sons of God by grace and through faith. But we have been adopted into His family. And we have been brought into this glorious new relationship, and God intends us to know the comfort and the security and the joy and the wonder of the mercy and grace, not in any way discounting our sin, but looking all the more fully to the greatness of His grace and mercy through the sufferings of Christ on the cross that have provided for the forgiveness and the deliverance of God's wrath, from God's wrath, in spite of our sin. These words remind me of what God says to His people in Isaiah chapter 40. You don't need to turn there, but as God addresses His rebellious people, yet even as He has enacted discipline upon them and now seeks to restore them, Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 says, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, oh comfort my people." I've mentioned this quote on previous occasions. Richard Sibbes, a well-known Puritan writer, says, quote, "There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us." Beloved, our sin is horrible. Our sin is inexcusable. In the same way that the disciples' denial of Christ was horrible, it was inexcusable. But for all of the horror and inexcusability of our sin, and for all of the pervasiveness of our sin, God yet comes to us, and the heart of his word to us is, don't obsess with your sin, but rejoice in Christ and his infinite love and mercy and grace. The disciples certainly would have been well aware of their sin. Certainly we know that Peter was, and again, Christ's mercy and Christ's comfort doesn't mean that he doesn't work to cleanse us of our sin, even as Jesus is going to have some words a little bit later with Peter that we find in John chapter 21 when he meets up with him on the shore and he speaks to him and questions the depth of Peter's love for him. But even in that, he's restoring him to ministry. So Christ deals with our sin, and he wants to address our sin, but there is infinitely more grace in him than there is sin in us. Oh, what condemnation and judgment could have been spoken against his disciples, those who had so grievously sinned against him, but instead, Jesus reassures them, and he speaks kindly to them of his relationship with them as brothers because of the relationship that his sufferings have brought them into to know God as Father and all that is bound up within that. There's a rich and a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament in the account of Joseph with his brothers, as his brothers were jealous of Joseph, the next to the youngest within the family, and they conspired to ultimately sell him into slavery in Egypt, and that set off a series of injustices and difficulties that were brought against Joseph. And yet in God's sovereign providence, God used all of these things to raise Joseph up to a position of power and influence and responsibility. And in that position of power and influence and responsibility, he secured the physical salvation and provision for his brothers and for his family. And many years after these events, as his brothers came before him and they realized that Joseph was in this place, and if Joseph sought to, he could take revenge on his brothers, they come before him and they seek, in essence, his mercy. And as they plead with him, notice, I'll just read it from Genesis chapter 50, verses 18 through 21. We read this: "Then his brothers also came, and they fell down before him, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And then we're told, so he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them." Do you not hear the echo of the Lord Jesus Christ now risen with this message that he entrusts to Mary to tell his disciples, "Go to my brethren and tell them that I am to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He reassures them and he speaks kindly to them. And the undeserved, amazing blessing of knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ, adopted into his family, those of us who don't even deserve to be his slaves, yet we have been made children of God through the sacrificial work of Christ. So there is a glorious new relationship to be comforted in, even as there is a glorious new presence to be consumed with. Well, the great comfort of this relationship that believers have been brought into is directly connected with the holy, gracious authority of this relationship. This leads to the third reality that we see. And that is, number three, there is a glorious new authority to be controlled by. A glorious new authority to be controlled by. Mark it well. In the context of all that we've already seen, Jesus issues an authoritative command to Mary. He tells her to stop doing something, stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. And then he tells her to do something, but go. Go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. The risen Christ gives Mary, in the context of his promised presence, in the context of the glorious relationship that believers have been brought into, he gives her a clear, sovereign, authoritative command, and he expects her to fully obey, as she, in fact, does. Now, this commandment that he gives to Mary is for a particular task in a particular time to go and to tell his brethren of his resurrection and of the things that he says. But this command even anticipates the fuller, broader command that we see Jesus give to his disciples when he appears to them in verse 21. Notice what he says in verse 21 as he appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." And then look at what he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now Jesus, in stating those words, is summarizing and reminding and affirming things he's already told his disciples prior to his cross. Even bound up in all that he proclaims to them in the upper room as he is going to the Father and he is giving them final marching orders and encouraging them, comforting them, emboldening them, promising them. But he is authoritatively giving a commandment. The point of what we see in this, beloved, is this. Jesus owns those who are his own. Jesus owns those who are his own. And he commands them, as he commands us, as he will, for his will, for his purposes, and for his glory. But Jesus owns those who are his own, and he owns everything about those who are his own. For you and for I who belong to him by his mercy and by his grace, understanding the wonder and the marvel and the amazing nature of his grace and of his mercy, all of the blessings that we've been called into, beloved, our lives are not our own. My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. And everything about your life and everything about my life is not our own. It's not our personality. It's not our gifts. It's not our homes. It's not our possessions. It's not our relationships. None of it is ours. Everything belongs to him. We have been purchased by his blood. And we have to see all of this in harmony together with the wonder of these realities, that we are not our own. And beloved, we need to continually be reminded of that. We need to continually be reminded that it's not for us to direct our steps. Even as Jeremiah acknowledged in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, he says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It's not for man to direct his steps." He says, "Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing." So I would ask you, how do you think about your life? How do you think about your possessions? How do you think about your abilities? How do you think about your time? Do you think about it as yours? Dear friend, it's not yours any more than anything about me is mine. It is his. He created us. He redeemed us through his blood. And he owns us. He owns us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Hear how Paul speaks of this. Again, this is, of course, God speaking through Paul. He says this, verses 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And we could look at countless other passages. With Peter, as I mentioned, we'll eventually be getting to this text in John chapter 21 when Jesus catches up with Peter and with the other disciples and he has some very personal, very sobering one-on-one time with Peter. He provokes and challenges Peter's love for him, and ultimately in all of this, Jesus is restoring Peter and clarifying the commission that he's giving to Peter to tend to his sheep. And then notice what Jesus says to Peter in John 21, verse 18 and following. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish." Verse 19, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, 'Follow me.'" And then Peter, struggling disciple as he is, we're told in verse 20, turns around, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John's way of referring to himself, following them, the one whom he had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays me?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Well, Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen with this man?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus can say that because Jesus owned Peter. And Jesus says, "Peter, your concern is not to worry about what I'm doing and how I'm working and how I'm using and what I'm purposing to do through this person or that person or any other person. Peter, you follow me." He owned Peter even as he owns each one of us. And within the glorious new reality of his presence, within the glorious new reality of the relationship that believers have been brought into with God to know him as Father, there is clear, distinct, sovereign authority. The one who alone is able to cleanse us from our sin and to reconcile us to the Father is the one who alone has the authority to command. And beloved, you and I, along with every believer, will give an account. We will give an account to how faithful we have been to him who has saved us and him who has called us. So there is a glorious new authority within the resurrection of Christ because he owns us. Our lives are not our own. And we will give an account to the one to whom we belong. So we might ask the question then, well, what is it that Jesus commands of his own? What is it that he commands of his own? Well, this leads to the fourth reality that we see. The fourth reality, number four, there is a glorious new work to be committed to. There is a glorious new work to be committed to. Now, again, in a very particular event-specific way, Jesus gives Mary a specific particular task. "Go and tell my disciples what I want you to tell them." And she does just that. But again, this anticipates and leads to the fuller commission that Jesus is going to give to his disciples, which is applicable to not only those 11 disciples, but to all of his disciples, that as the Father had sent Christ, so he has sent all of his disciples. And the essence of this work that he has commissioned to us, the essence of the commandment that he gives is two parts of one commandment. And it's basically this, to sacrificially love one another, and within that, to be bearing witness of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, right? In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." In that very same context in the upper room, just a little bit later in chapter 15, at the end of chapter 15, as Jesus is speaking about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says that the Spirit will bear witness and you also will bear witness of me. And sometimes we compartmentalize this matter of loving one another on the one hand, and it means loving brothers and sisters in Christ, loving those who have been brought into the family of God along with us that we are commanded to love sacrificially, loyally, in a committed, distinct, persevering kind of a way. Sometimes we separate that with what we know to be the commandment to evangelize and to bear witness of Christ. And so we think, well, this is one thing over here, loving people, and I'll try to do that. But if that doesn't work out, I'll just be faithful, and I'll try to witness, and I'll try to evangelize. Well, beloved, in the purposes of God, in the design of God, we have no evangelistic witness if we're not loving one another. Because Jesus says, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. If we're trying to do evangelism without being faithful to love one another in the ways in which God called us, we're not doing evangelism in the power of the Spirit because we're grieving the Spirit of God by our lack of love for one another. So they go hand in hand. And this is the work that he commands us to be committed to. It's not hard to understand. It's impossible to do apart from the powerful and present work of the Holy Spirit. The essence of this work is, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we could look at countless other passages, is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. Because as we love one another in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to God's commandments and all of the particulars of what that means, laying down our lives for one another, being humble towards one another, submitting to one another, seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When there's conflict, we're taking the initiative to pursue one another, and we're inviting other people's involvement in our lives in the context of the church body. That becomes a supernatural work that gives testimony to the world that something is going on among those people that is beyond human explanation. And to that end, we display the glory of Christ. And so Jesus says to Mary, go. This anticipates what he's going to say to his disciples in verse 21 of chapter 20. And notice Mary's immediate obedience. She does exactly what he tells her to do. She's been transformed. Now, of course, her knowledge, her understanding is only going to continue to increase as she grows in her apprehension of the risen and ultimately ascended and exalted Christ. And as she learns more of his word, as the Old Testament scripture becomes more and more illuminated through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, her vision of Christ's glory and his purpose is going to be all the more expanded. But there is work to do. And this is an authoritative command that Jesus has given, and you and I are under divine obligation. This is what our lives are about, to love one another in the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. This means, dear friends, all of life, is to be consumed with, bound up in, our relationship with God through Christ and our regard for his right authority in our lives and our commitment to the work that he's called us to do. So as you and I think about things like jobs and where we're going to live and what we're going to do and possible hobbies and this thing and that thing, what is it that we're going to ultimately stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for? How faithful we were to the relationship he's called us to the work that he has given to us. And all of those things are to be prioritized and ordered around our being faithful to him. Hear this quote from a writer named John White, wrote a book many years ago in the 1970s entitled The Fight. Listen to what he says regarding this priority, this commitment, this obligation we have to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, quote, "You were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same Spirit. You're a citizen of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshiper of the same God. The same presence dwells silently in you as in them. Therefore, you are committed to them and they to you. They are your brothers, sisters, your fathers, mothers, and children in God. Whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities towards them that must be discharged in love. As long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they have done much or little for you, Christ has done all. And he demands that your indebtedness to him be transferred to your new family. End quote. Beloved, this is why we see and we understand the seriousness and the weight and the significance of local church membership. Yes, the Church of Christ is universal. Yes, the Church of Christ transcends the boundaries of any one local church. But we see repeatedly in Scripture that God has designed for believers' relationship with him and their faithfulness to him and their active commitment to love one another to be lived out primarily in the context of a local church. Distinctively, publicly, conscientiously submitting to one another, committing to one another, to love one another in Christ by the power of Christ for the glory of Christ. And that there would be a loyalty and that there would be a commitment to one another. And this is his commandment and this is the work that he's called us to. That there would be a mindset, an attitude, of the disposition of brother, sister, how can I serve you? How can I encourage you? How can I be a part of encouraging the work of Christ in your life for the glory of Christ? And this is to be the ongoing activity that we're to be involved with. Well, so where do believers find power and confidence to accomplish this work? This leads to the fifth reality. Not only is there a glorious new presence to be consumed with, not only is there a glorious new relationship to be comforted in, not only is there a glorious new authority accountable to, and not only is there a glorious new work to be committed to, there is a glorious, number five, a glorious new power to be confident in. And this is none other than the power of the indwelling Spirit. Now, we're going to talk more about this as we move in weeks to come in verses 19 to 23. Because notice what Jesus does with his disciples there when he appears to them. Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This power is none other than the power of Christ's indwelling Spirit, which enables us to kill sin in our lives and enables us to obey his commandments, to do those things that don't come naturally to us in loving one another and in bearing bold, confident witness of him in the context of our love for one another. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll be looking at that ever more fully, even as we move into those verses in verses 19 to 23. Well, as we draw this to a close this morning, beloved, do you see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ transforms everything? And it is given, he is risen, he is ascended, he is exalted to transform you and to transform me. So I would ask you, believer, you who name the name of Christ, you who confess him as Lord and Savior, are you living increasingly in a conscientious way in light of these realities? Are you growing in your knowledge of his indwelling presence through his Spirit? Are you growing in the comfort of that marvelous, unspeakable relationship that you and I have been brought into as his children through faith in Christ? Are you growing in the knowledge of his sovereign authority over your life? Are you growing in your commitment to the work he has given you and I to do in loving one another for his glory and bearing witness to the world of him? And are you growing in your dependence upon the powerful provision of his Holy Spirit? Is such a life really possible? Is such a work really possible? One of the reasons that we've been reading through the book of Acts in our Lord's Day gatherings, as we did even again this morning, is to hold before you God's work to accomplish these very things in the lives of his people. And the book of Acts bears testimony to the transformed lives of the disciples as they were consumed by the glorious presence of Christ exalted, as they were comforted with the glorious relationship of knowing God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, as they were controlled by the glorious authority of his sovereign lordship in every aspect of their lives, and joyfully so, and as they were committed to the glorious work of sacrificially loving others and faithfully witnessing of Jesus Christ, and as they were confident in the glorious power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do all that God commanded of them. And dear friend, in light of the reality of Christ's resurrection, God in essence says to us, go and do likewise. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray together. Almighty God, may you apply your word to each one of our lives as needs be. May we ever grow in conformity to you through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the sanctifying work of your indwelling spirit and of your word that you have given to us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us see whatever particular specific ways we need to change, sin that we need to repent of, and ways in which we need to be realigned with your purposes. That you would identify those matters in our lives that are sin, and that you would also identify those things that are perhaps not inherently sinful in and of themselves, but nonetheless choke and entangle us from being faithful to the things that you have called us to. For your glory and for the good of your people and for the glorious advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.